This evening, a topical teaching I've entitled Failure is a Fact, as we look at our fallen flesh and the need to learn through our mistakes, making the best of every struggle. Be reminded, ushers and deacons making Bibles available, if you'd like to follow along, your hand. Up in the air, we'll see that you get the Word to work with us. How many of you here are not typically here, but you're here for the conference? Can I see your hands? Anyone here for the conference? Great. Glad to have you. All eight of you. That's great. Now, I know there's still people coming in. I was kind of curious because you never really know, and you look out across the crowd and say, who's here? Who can we welcome? And with that, anybody here for the first time? Just apart from the new folks. You can't vote twice, but here for the first time. Let me see your hands. Wonderful. Glad you're here. Very glad you're here. That's great. We've come to study the Word of God, and with that thought in mind, let's once again go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our Bible study. Father, tonight we give you thanks for your written word. It's the way your Spirit speaks. Certainly you can lead us and guide us with a sense of your presence. But most importantly, because we have your written word, we can stand sure. Listen and learn, grow in your grace, and make a difference. Wherever we've been called, Lord, we can't thank you enough for the opportunity that awaits as we exercise faith and trust you. The next step, the next stage. This is why we pray. Bless our time together for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever started to share a struggle? You wanted to come clean, confess your sins? You found a friend. Somebody you sense is your real companion, your real compadre. And now, alone, you start, you're wondering what words can adequately describe the condition of your heart that now is ready to repent. I've blown it. I've botched it. I've fallen. I fell. I messed up. I slipped up. And then, well, now you begin to break. The tears are starting to flow. Your eyes meet the eyes of your friend, and hoping to see some sympathy, instead you see some surprise. Yeah, there's this feeling now. Not necessarily so understanding. Instead, they respond to your sin. You did what? I can't believe that. You mean to tell me you, it's at that very moment, your disappointment all the greater. You're devastated. Why? You decided to share your struggle only to find no sympathy but surprise. And now, your sin's all the more complicated. Somebody else knows, and that person that knows just doesn't understand. What don't they understand? I want you to take note. It's a simple sentence I believe will free the church from this frustration. Listen carefully. They failed, we fail, to see that failure is a fact of life. What happened? We fail, they fail, to see that failure is a fact of life. You see, we come into this thing called the church with great expectations, and we assume quite erroneously that the person we're sitting next to is now, well, we're all seasoned saints. We've grown sufficient in our grace, and now, here in this place, we are holy. Well, we're on our way to being made holy. Jesus declared, "Be ye perfect, even as I am perfect." He's calling us to get there. But I need to remind you, we're not there. I'm not there. Now, again, it's a strange thing to admit that we're all in bodies of fallen flesh. Nonetheless, we need to be reminded of it. Why? But because each one of us fails. Each one of us fails, Yeah, it's another word that we might use to describe our own struggle in sin. In fact, Webster defines the word failure this way: to prove deficient or lacking, performing ineffectively or inadequately, to be, and the word that Webster employs, listen, to be unsuccessful. Unsuccessful. Now that's the first dictionary definition. The second follows like this: to fall short of expectation. And being a Bible teacher, when I hear the words to fall short, immediately in my mind, well, if you're taking note, you could jot it down. I make my way in my mind, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what failure is. Failure is falling short of the glory of God. If I enjoyed the glory of God, would I make any mistakes at all? Would I ever blow it? Of course not. For the true glory of God is manifest in His sinless perfection. But I, living in this fallen flesh, in this body that, of course, is prone to sin, I'm going to disappoint you. You're going to disappoint someone else. And we have to be prepared for that disappointment. Now, for the most part, when I say we've all fallen, we've all sinned, we all agree. In fact, let me poll the population here. Curious. How many here tonight are sinners? Can I see your hands quickly? See? I told you. We're all sinners. And I can't believe I'm in a room with how many sinners tonight? Well, of course we're all sinners. And I say that, we all kind of say, yeah, we all knew that. We all know that. And we're all safe while we haven't specified the sin, right? And in other words, if I say in a real general sense, come on, we're all sinners, it's kind of like we've joined the club. Come on, we're all sinners. You go, yeah, we're all sinners. And if it's a sanctioned sin, one we all agree we struggle with, well, that's where we find brotherhood. So if I say to another brother, man, I'm struggling, pray for me. You know, the flesh, you know, lusting. Hey, bro, I'll pray for you. Hey, I'll pray for you. You pray for me. Yeah. That's a sanctioned sin. Man, all guys struggle, right? But what if now I share my struggle and it's the same kind of sin? Hey, I'm struggling. It's the flesh. And I actually like you. Guy to guy? You mean to tell me a guy likes a guy? That's not a sanctioned sin. That's a strange sin. So now we've divided into two categories the congregation of God. Those with sanctioned sins, those we all understand, and those with strange sins, those that we don't understand. And we don't really know how to handle those people with strange sins, so what do we do? This room is full of sinners, but some people have good sin and some people have bad sin. Some sin I don't understand. I don't want to go near those people that sin like that, but this kind of sin I understand. So this kind of sin I can hang with these sinners, but these sinners? What? And in other words, your sin on you looks like it needs to be forgiven, but your sin on somebody else looks like it needs to be judged, right? And that's how we behave. You see, your sin can be lust of the flesh. And as long as it's what's typical and what's common, of course, you need to be forgiven. All the brothers need to be forgiven. Isn't that what brotherhood's all about? But if somebody sins in such a way that you can't understand, even though it's still sin, now suddenly being strange sin rather than sanctioned sin, of course, now, there's a wall that's created. And they say, hey, you know, I'm struggling with this. And as they start to share their struggle, hey, wait a second. You did what? You think how? Why in the world? I can't. Well, what are you doing? You're acting like your sin is right and their sin is wrong. Listen again. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And listen to this. It is God in His glory that is seeking sinners. Let me get that again. God in His glory is seeking sinners. And when I admit I'm a sinner, whether whatever sin it might be, if I'm seeking God, He's seeking me. And it's in me seeking Him and Him seeking me that we have connection. And so to fail is so human and so natural and so normal that this is why Jesus came. Well, let me underscore that fact by saying it this way. Listen, when it comes to failure, some of Jesus' closest friends were failures. In fact, He came to save failures. In fact, He even had a reputation of hanging out with failures. Jesus had a reputation of hanging out with failures? Exactly. It's Mark's Gospel. It's the second chapter. I draw your attention to the 15th verse. We read, "Now it happened, as He was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and His disciples, for there were many, and they followed Him." What's that? Well, the many is certainly a reference to the many sinners. There are many sinners following Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is sitting down with many sinners having dinner, and he's, of course, got a great following, and that following is a group of sinners. Is that true? Exactly. Why? If you have lunch with anyone tomorrow, you'll be having lunch with a sinner. Everyone's a sinner. The strange thing about that is that there are some people that don't think that they're sinners. That's the religious rite of Jesus' day. And that particular group, although they looked on and said, oh, there are many sinners, and we know that there are many sinners, and Jesus is eating with many sinners, we think, we get their thoughts. In verse 16, the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, and they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus heard and said to them, listen, guys, those who are well have need for a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I did not come to call the righteous. The righteous. Circle the word for righteous, understand. It can also be translated, I didn't come to call the innocent. I didn't call to come the holy. Why? You can't call the innocent, you can't call the holy, because there ain't any. You understand? What Jesus is hoping that these Pharisees understand is that I can't come and call somebody who's holy because someone who's holy does not exist. Jesus Christ is the only one who attained sinless perfection. I did not. And yet they assume, well, their sin, whatever they struggle with, is sanctioned and covered. But everyone else's sin, oh, they are, you sinner! And when you hear somebody say it that way, and we put somebody into our trip, we create the condition in the church that certainly grieves the heart of God, that there's somebody in one seat saying, I'm better than somebody in another. No, we're all sinners. Everyone's failed. Everyone lives in a fallen, fleshly body. I'm going to disappoint you, and you're going to disappoint me. And if we come to that place where we say, hey, that's just a fact of life, it is not something I'm saying to reinforce that in your fallen flesh you cannot go higher. It's certainly not something I'm saying to hope that you attain something lower. It just happens to be a fact of life. Well, why would you want to share that fact at a Bible study? Well, I'll tell you why. Because there's a group of folks, and I don't know who you are, that you're afraid of sharing with anyone else how and when you struggle. And you're afraid of sharing with somebody else how and when you struggle because you're certain the minute you share, you're going to be judged right out of this building. And so you stay bound because you won't share with anybody. Nobody's really in the position to help you and encourage you or strengthen you. And so you're living a very lonely life. And what I want us to do tonight is see that that failure, not admitting that you're in fallen flesh, is only going to lead to greater failure. But if you want to be a success, all you have to do is admit that you fail. And if you'll find somebody who is willing to hear you admit that you fail and that they also fail, that will be your first step to real success. You see, I think the first order of business tonight in the Bible study is readjusting our understanding of what a success and what a failure is. Because I'm certain that there are some of you that have taken key characteristics, attached them to the term success, and for that reason, this is what we feel a true success is. A true success is somebody, and you'll take note, that has great wealth. If you have money, I would imagine you're successful. If you don't have money, you must be a failure. That's what we kind of conclude, and that's why it's necessary to readjust our thinking. And there are some that would say, well, to be a real success, you'd probably also have to have great popularity. And somebody who's not very popular must not have success. Somebody must have a lot of friends to be successful. If they don't have any friends, then they must not be successful. And as we just employed those three simple characteristics, we would have to conclude that Jesus Christ was an utter failure. Because he really didn't have much money or means to speak of. When somebody wanted to follow him, Jesus said, you know, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. His only real garment on the day of his death was the one single robe that he wore. It's not like after the fact the disciples got together and were able to sell Jesus' belongings. We have no record of that. We have no artifact that looks like that. Why? It's really all he had. In the same way, I ask you, because they both died within the same time frame, Mother Teresa and her belongings, Princess Diana and her belongings. Net worth? Net worth on planet Earth, I know. Net worth in the kingdom of heaven? Mother Teresa left behind a pair of simple sandals, a habit, and a bedroll. Princess Diana left a fortune. So which one was the real success? You see what you're doing? You're using the minds of man to determine what is true success and what is absolute failure. And I say to you, whether it's money, whether it's popularity, you say, Jesus certainly was popular while he was feeding the people that were following him. Once he chose to take the way of the cross, everybody left. There were not a whole lot of people hanging around the cross when he died. No, just his mom now and a key disciple. Everybody else is taken off. He doesn't have the kind of friends that stick with him when the times are tough. He had friends that stuck with him while the times were good. So were they real friends? Someone might question his friendships. Popularity? Money? Jesus a failure? No. Jesus a success. And once again, we have to readjust our thinking. Why? Well, if failure is then sometimes successful, if we learn through our mistakes and we become all the better. Listen to this. The lesson is that our humanness can lead to holiness. It actually admitting that I've blown it and made some mistakes can actually take me to the next place where I grow all the greater in His grace. Exactly. See, once again, I do not want you to misunderstand and have you assume that I'm saying that because we fail, we just stay there. No. Certainly there are people in the world that will encourage that. Oh, you're fallen flesh. You are no good. You're just kind of left the way that you are, and you're a byproduct of society. In fact, somebody has decided to market that and turn it into something that's, well, in poster form. We all know that there are motivational speakers, of course, but on the internet, I found a group. Well, it's a corporation called the Demotivators. They actually exist to tell you you're not going to amount to much at all. Listen to the way the web page reads. For longer than most can remember, motivational speakers, authors, and publishers have inspired and delighted us by championing the idea that within each of us, a person exists that's virtually unlimited in potential. At Despair Inc., we agree wholeheartedly, and helping others to unleash their hidden potential remains our singular obsession. Think about what hidden potentials exist within you. And now here's where he puts a spin on it. Perhaps you're a wholly reasonable person with the potential to become an irrational fool. Perhaps you're a team player with a potentially argumentative loner lurking about inside of you. Or perhaps you're a dreamer within whom lives the potentially disillusioned grouse simply waiting to take flight on the wings of bitterness. For the first time, one company has stepped forth with tools for unleashing such hidden potentials. No matter who you are, you have the potential to be so very much less. And the transformative powers of our Demotivators products will help you. What he actually sells is a whole series of very attractive and thought-provoking posters you hang on your office walls, like this one. Consulting is the title, and then the subtitle, if you're not a part of the solution, there's good money to be made in prolonging the problem. Here's another one. Sacrifice is the title, and the subtitle reads, your role may be thankless, but if you're willing to give it your all, you might just bring success to those who outlasted you. How about this one titled Blame, and underneath it, the secret to success is knowing who to blame for your failures. And I personally love this one. It's just a telephone with the receiver on it, looking very alone. And underneath the title reads, apathy. And then the subtitle reads, if we don't take care of our customers, maybe they'll stop bugging us. And then this one called disservice. It takes months to find a customer, but only seconds to lose one. The good news, we should run out of them in no time. I really like this one. Procrastination is the title. Then underneath, hard work often pays off after time, but laziness always pays off now. Underachievement, the title. The subtitle, the tallest blade of grass is the first to be cut by the lawnmower. And then this one, ineptitude. If you can't learn to do something well, learn to enjoy doing it poorly. Well, you can see, and this is my final and favorite. Under the title Ignorance, The subtitle reads, "It's amazing how much easier it is for a team to work together when no one has any idea what they're doing." Now, maybe those reflect your mindset. They certainly don't reflect mine. Why? Again, I'm not presenting to you this sense in the study that where you're at is where you should stay. No, what I'm saying instead is where you are is something that Jesus understands. But where he wants you to be is a place where you can go if you'll simply look at your own humanness, your own failures, your own mistakes, and use them as platforms into the spiritual lessons that we learn as we look at the life of what would be considered a failing disciple. A failing disciple? Yes. There's no better person that proves my point other than the Apostle Peter. And if you'll take a good look at him, you'll see just how many times in the Word of God he fails. He fails. Now, as you make your way leaving Mark's Gospel to Matthew's Gospel, the 16th chapter, I need to give this Bible study a bit of disclaimer. There are some of you certainly that have come to us probably from a Roman Catholic background where Peter is exalted and esteemed. I'm not going to take that away from you. But what I will say is the Bible doesn't candy coat any of its characters. Listen again. The Bible doesn't candy coat any of its characters. I realize that even in my upbringing, the Apostle Peter, as an apostle, is to be respected and revered. But keep in mind, God chose ordinary people, and with them, he did extraordinary things. And if you're to look at Scripture, and we're just going to let Scripture speak as we work our way through, and see the ordinary side of the Apostle Peter, I think you'll find, after a short period of time, the sandals he is wearing, you could also well wear. I could also well wear. Why? Because the mistakes that he makes are mistakes we all make. Mistake number one, well, it happens to be a matter of suffering, and as he assumes it's not necessarily for the spiritual, he draws that conclusion. Well, it's Mark's Gospel, the 16th chapter, and the 13th verse is where we begin, and we read, "Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Some say you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets.' He said, 'No, no, no, I want to know, who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered and said, 'You're the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whomever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.' And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ." Your attention, please. What's happening here? Peter is on a revelation roll. Right now he has received from God the Father the revelation. The revelation. This is not just a simple kind of, you know, the Lord just kind of spoke to my heart. You know, I'm just having this impression. No. When Christ Jesus implores his disciples, "Guys, listen, it's very important you know who you're working for. Who do you say that I am?" Everybody's got questions. "Well, I know what other people say. I've heard it on the streets. Well, in yesterday's Jewish journal, they said that you are. But, I want to know who you say." And suddenly, the Holy Spirit places upon Peter's heart an impression. Peter speaks, and by the Spirit he says, "You are the Christ." Wow! What a moment! And that would be for all of us a very special moment to then have Jesus, after we say anything at all, agree with us that what we had just said came from the Father. Imagine you in the physical, with Jesus, in the physical, and the conversation, he turns to you and says, "Man, what a word from heaven." Jesus saying, "I just said, what a word from heaven? Wow, this is great. Man, this is cool. I want to stay here right in step with the Spirit. I want to stay right here receiving from God. This is good. This is good." Does he stay there? No. Watch what happens next. Verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and be raised up the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men.'" What happened? Your attention, please. Peter thought he was on this revelation roll, and suddenly he comes down the coaster quite quickly. "Ah! What did you just call me?"
You just called me Satan?
If it was you, if it was me, I'd be embarrassed. I'd be humiliated. And I would feel like such a failure. I can't believe this. I mean, one moment I'm feeling like you're moving through me, and the next minute I feel like, oh, I can't even believe I said this. I can't even believe I said this. And what did he really say? Well, he's saying in his heart that he's in touch, he's in tune, when in reality he's not. And we all make that mistake. There's times where you can just have this verbal runoff. You ever have a time where with your mouth you just start speaking and you want it to stop and you don't know how to make it stop, but while you're still speaking, it's going? You ever have one of those times? Where even as the words are coming out, you're saying to yourself, you gotta stop talking right now, but you don't. You keep on talking. And it's at nighttime, you're laying in your bed with that same sentence. You should have stopped saying, I wish I would have stopped that sentence. Why did I even go there? I can't believe I did it. Why? Well, it's not just what you said. It's what somebody said after you said, when they said, I can't believe you said that. I can't believe I said it either, but I can't say that right now because that would be a total humiliation. That would be total embarrassment. So I'll just say more. And then you say more. And then you try and stop that. And it's just like a train that's off the tracks. And as it just starts to crash and people's lives are destroyed, you look on and say, my mouth did that? What was the lesson? Was the lesson just a matter of Peter learning to not talk so much? I don't know. The lesson had to do with suffering. That's what I said the lesson had to do with. You see, Peter assumed that if you're really spiritual, you don't suffer. And yet what the scriptures say? I want you to keep your place in Matthew's Gospel, the 16th chapter, because we're going to pick it up in the 17th. I want you to turn with me to Ecclesiastes 7. Ecclesiastes 7. There's where we see the real lesson concerning life and suffering, and how God can choose to use our suffering as a test, where truth is revealed, just how far we'll go in following. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1 reads, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than one of... Wait a minute. The first half of verse 7 says a good name is better than precious ointment. You mean the second half? That the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth? I don't buy that. I don't believe that. Remember, we're talking about somebody who's got a good name. And if you've got a really good name, you've probably been living a good life. And if you've been living a good life and you've got a good name and you're in right relationship with God, he says your day of death is better than your day of birth. Why? Keep in mind, when you come into this world, you come into a sin-saturated society. When you leave this earth, you find yourself in the kingdom of God again if you're rightly related to God. Of course my day of death is going to be better than my day of birth. Think of it. The day that I die, I am with him. And no longer in this body of fallen flesh, I now can serve the Lord with gladness and joy, not struggling with sin. I mean, this is a very cool thing from that standpoint. So Solomon picks up on this. He continues one step further, adding to it. And this might be for somebody who's here tonight. We read verse 2, better to go to the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting, for that's the end of all men. And the living will take it to heart, for sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better, the heart of the wise in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Now look at verse 4 again. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Your attention, please. A newer translation might read it this way. If you're around a barbecue with friends in the backyard, you'll learn nothing. But when you go to the funeral for a friend, you're going to learn a lot. Of course. You see, I can go over to your house and we can be flipping burgers in the backyard, talking football scores and you know, people that got saved. And then the dynamics of the relationship or the conversation will not be as great as when I'm standing here and you've got a loved one in a casket and I turn to you after the fact and say, what is God showing you? What is God showing you? And you say to me, you know what God's showing me? Our life is but a vapor. It appears for a while and it's gone. That's what God's showing me. God's showing me I just don't have that long. And look, that's a friend. And he was talking about tomorrow, not realizing he didn't have tomorrow. This is why Scripture says it's better and you're wiser in the house of mourning than in the house of mirth. Laughter and sorrow. No, sorrow is better than laughter. Why? Sorrow, you're going to learn something. And that's what Jesus is trying to place upon Peter's heart. Peter, you don't get it. Through my suffering, I'm going to give God great glory. And every time you shy away from suffering, what do? Well, I don't want to fail. I don't want my flesh to fail. I don't want to fail. Not if you're learning through your failure.
If you have been diagnosed with a deadly disease and you see that as physical failure, let me tell you something. If it gets you into the kingdom of God, it was spiritual success. And we fail to see those lessons from time to time. And the person who doesn't see it as a lesson in life to lead them to spiritual success through their fallen flesh, and they shake their fist toward God, "How dare you do this to me?" No, you've missed the point completely. You've missed the point completely. And that's what Peter would miss had he not had the chance to have this verbal spiritual sting as Jesus turns to him and says, "Peter, you're sounding like Satan, man. I know you were on this revelation roll, but don't take it so far that you're assuming on the grace of God or the purpose of Christ. Now, I must suffer and I must die, and that's the thoughts of God. Those are not the thoughts of men, and I realize I'll struggle with that from here to the day that mankind sees me face to face, because there'll even be popular doctrines telling people that the way of spirituality is not the way of suffering." He said, "Well, I hope you learn it this way. And I hope you learn it this way," because it's lesson number one. Lesson number two, we move a little further back to Matthew's gospel, this time chapter 17. In the first verse we read, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said..." Now please take notice, as Peter answered and said. Here's what we have to ask ourselves. What did Peter answer? There was no question. It's not like Jesus said, "Hey Pete, I got a question I'd like you to answer." There is no question. Peter's about to speak, and there's no reason for him to speak. And that's, of course, characteristic of Peter. Peter was a bit aggressive. He was a bit impulsive. If there's a quiet moment, count on it. Peter's going to say something. I don't know if you know anyone like that. Maybe there's somebody at the workplace. It can be very quiet. Your boss is pondering. And somebody says, "Hey, I got an idea." And when that person says that, everyone just wants them to turn it off. It's like, why is he even talking? Doesn't he know the boss is thinking? Well, let me tell you, the boss is thinking right now at this point. Why? Well, Peter has an answer. No one asked a question. He says, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright light overshadowed and a cloud. Suddenly a voice came out from the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And I accentuate, hear him. Why? Come on back. And again, please, if you've got a real religious background and Peter's been exalted and esteemed, I'm not doing anything other than letting you see his human side. Peter... "Wow, I've never seen anything like this before. It's the Lord in His glory. And it's Moses and Elijah." And he hasn't been asked to say anything at all, and he offers it. "Hey, it's good that we're here." "And I think we should build tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for light." Now, while he's still speaking, a cloud says, "Hey, it's about my Son. Listen to him." And in other words, "Peter, not the time to talk, saith the Lord." You see what I'm saying? You say, "Pastor Bob, I think you're stretching this just a little bit." I'm not. Here's why. Reference with me Mark's Gospel, the 9th chapter, the 6th verse. Don't need to turn there. Here's the commentary Mark provides on the same occasion. "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.'" And listen to verse 6. "Because he did not know what to say. And they were greatly afraid." So the disciples are, don't know what to do. There's Jesus in all of his glory. There's Moses and Elijah. What should we do? I got an idea. It's good that we're here. Listen to my Son. Hear him, Peter. Sit back down. It's not time for you to talk. And Mark writes that down. Wasn't time for Peter to talk. He just said so. He didn't know what to say. He didn't know what to say. I could feel for him. Now, how many of you have ever been in that same situation? Of course you have. When I get around dignitaries, and from time to time it happens, or people who in the sport world or in the business world, you know, they have this pseudo-success, or they've accomplished great things. I myself, you know, don't really know what to say. When I get around my senior pastor, Chuck Smith, I can many times be tongue-tied. I don't know what to say. Why? I don't think anything I say has much value. Why? Somebody who's a spiritual giant, and then you look at your own life, and it's like, hi, not hi, hello. not hello.
Hey, that's too casual. Okay. And you ever do that? And anything you come up with is just, and so then you're sitting there just quiet. I'm too quiet. No, I'm just too, not saying anything at all. Well, say something. Hey, it's great weather. Oh, how trite weather. Oh, I've been known not to do that. And you ever have yourself like that? Peter's having one of those moments. And what lesson is Peter learning? What lesson do we learn? I want you to jot it down. It's James 1:19. We referred to it a few weeks ago on Sunday. We are to, listen to this, be slow to speak. We're supposed to be quick to listen. We're supposed to listen twice as much as we speak. And I alluded to that a couple of weeks ago and again on Sunday morning and said, isn't it strange that God has given us one mouth and two ears? He wants us to listen twice as much as we speak. And I alluded to the fact and how strange it would be if we actually had two mouths and one ear and that we could actually go out to lunch and eat while we're talking. What is the lesson? Well, the first lesson in Matthew 16 was a lesson about suffering. Matthew 17 is a lesson about substance. Substance. Peter, it's not about building temporary tabernacles. It's about listening to timeless truth. And Peter, my son, has something to say, and I want you to pay attention to him. This is not a time to build tabernacles. This is not what this is about. And sometimes we tend to walk a little bit more by sight than by faith and make that same mistake. And that's why over in Israel today, you'll find that place where the transfiguration took place, there's three tabernacles. They went ahead and built them anyway, and you can go visit them. I don't know if we got it. I don't know if he got it. And again, at this point, you'd imagine he'd say, walking away, oh man, I just did the dumbest thing, and Mark even knows it. He wrote it down in his book. I didn't know what to say, and here's what I said. He gets together with maybe a couple of the other disciples. There was Jesus, and he was glowing, and there's Moses and Elijah, and I say, it's good that I can't believe I said it. I wish I'd change on the inside. And maybe in a personal, private moment, he prayed and said, Lord, help me to change on the inside. Did he change? John's Gospel, the 13th chapter. Lesson number 3. John 13:1. Now before the Passover feast, when Jesus knew his hour had come, he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then supper having ended, the devil had already prompted into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that his Father had given all things into his hand, that he had come from God, was going to God, he rose from the supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. Give me your attention. Come on back. Let's set the stage. This is a very holy moment, a very holy night. Most of you know this is the night. And although they don't know yet that this is the night Jesus is going to die. And this role, this responsibility Jesus has decided to assume is, of course, the role and responsibility for the lowest of low, servant of all. And Peter's looking on and he can't believe it. Why? Here's what should have happened. What should have happened in any other time, at any other home meeting, first person comes in the house, they kind of look around. Is there a servant person that's washing feet? And then you look around and you try and figure out in the higher echelon of life, who is the lowest person? Why? Because the lowest person knows that it's really their job. So what's happening is that his disciples continue to concern themselves with the never-ending question of who is actually the greatest. And you note that the disciples continue to wonder who's the greatest. Here comes the first disciple in and he said, you know, somebody should wash feet. And I know it's not me because I'm pretty close to Jesus, so it'll probably be. And they look at another disciple. And the other disciple comes in and he looks around and he says, well, I'm here and he's here. Neither one of us are the lowest. We know we're pretty close to God. Well, who'll be whoever comes in next. And the next disciple comes in. Well, now all 12 of the disciples are together. And Jesus walks in, he looks around and he looks at everybody's feet, realizing that no one has done the customary act of service that is normal and natural in that time. But because it's a job given to the lowest servant of all, no one wants to be the lowest servant. Everybody thinks they're close to God, so no one's taking the responsibility. So Jesus decides, this is perfect. Before I say goodbye to them and they recognize that I'm God, I will let them see what God looks like in servant-hearted ministry. Takes off his outer garment, puts this towel around, and he goes over to Peter. Peter, knowing it's the lowest job in the totem pole, he says this. Watch verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Now, understand, when Peter says this, he's basically, probably, at a volume level, making everyone aware he is in disagreement with
Jesus' direction in his life. Hey, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus doesn't really want Peter to make a mistake with his mouth, so he kind of now says, and I'm assuming this, on the side, hey, Peter, what I'm doing, you don't understand now, but you'll know after this. And in other words, if you'll let me get through the rest of chapter 13, you'll figure this out, Pete. Don't open your mouth right now, okay? This can end up being somebody else's Bible study. Just keep it closed. We'll walk through this thing, okay? But no, not Peter. Verse 8, Peter says, you shall never wash my feet. Never wash my feet. You shall never wash my feet. No. This is not your job. Somebody else is lower. Can Thomas, come on. You're one of those guys that was a late believer. Get over here. Wash feet. You're the one who said, unless I touch his side, unless I put... No, come on. Get over here, Tommy. Everyone knows you're Mr. Doubter. You're the one who's supposed to be washing feet. I know that. Jesus knows that. Jesus, tell him. Then Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said, well, then don't just do my feet, but my hands and my head. Give me a bath. I mean, I didn't know that. I mean, okay, never mind. Let me, okay. This. And what is happening in Peter's life? Radical left, radical right. Radical left, you'll have no part of washing my feet. To radical right, oh, come on, then cover me, man. If I'm not going to have a part of you. And you see this guy still with his mouth struggling and failing. And you see the other disciples looking on him saying, stop. And you see me looking on saying, man, do I understand. Why? Well, he's got a message here, and the message is right here. I mean, move a little further, we read. Jesus says, verse 10, he who's bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Again, verse 10, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. How's that? Well, of course, another gospel tells us that they were already clean because of the word that was spoken to them. They were already clean in the sense they'd already acknowledged and been following Jesus for a number of years. The symbolic representation of foot washing is none other than getting dirty in this world, and you don't have to get saved again, but you certainly need to confess your sins. Now listen to that again. There's probably not a month that doesn't go by that I don't see somebody up here a second time. In other words, I've seen them one time, and now I'm seeing a second time, and what's happening in their life? They're struggling with their failing flesh. And they're saying, in essence, I need to get born again. And I'm saying, no, you don't really need to get born again. You only need to get really born again once. But what you do need to do is continue in an attitude of confession, admitting that you're in fallen flesh and asking God to help you through your struggles. And if you'll do that willingly and voluntarily, He will keep your feet clean. He'll keep your feet clean. See, in as much as the first lesson was a lesson of suffering and the second lesson was a lesson of substance, this lesson is a lesson of sanctification and just reminding Peter that in order to keep clean, you need to continue to keep on confessing. But that's a tough lesson for us. Why? Well, because we have this mindset, especially in the church, that the message that we're hearing is actually for the guy next to us. You ever feel that way? You ever sit there and bring one of your friends, and you're sitting there going, oh, yeah, this is perfect for him. Yes, get him, Lord. The Lord's going, I got him. I want you. Every time you assume it's for somebody else, and I'm trying to bang on your brain, but you're not listening. I mean, there's a problem here that's far greater, and what is that problem? Assuming that everything in the Bible is for somebody else because, of course, you know it all, right? I have a little plaque in my office that reads this way, never a scholar, always a student. I don't ever want to be thought of as being somebody who knows it. I don't know anything. And the more I read this Bible, the more I find myself convicted to no end. Why? This is holy and I'm not. Even this afternoon preparing for this Bible study, part of the text comes from the fact that I struggle so much with just my own undoneness, you know, where you just look on at your life and you go, boy, I wish I would have done that. Boy, I wish I would have said that. I wish I would have thought that. I wish I would have... You see what I'm saying? When we realize we're failures and we've been doing this thing called Christianity for a number of years, it can get to you at some point where you say, you know what? I can't do anything right. When I talk, I don't say anything right. The heavenly cloud shows up and says, listen to Jesus, you know? And when I try and say something that seems like a real revelation, I close the Bible study by saying something that seemed like it was corny and carnal. And man, and somebody says, you must be working for Satan. No, I'm not working for Satan. You know, it comes to trying to keep my heart clean. And there comes a point in anyone's life where walking with Christ, apart from Christ, you feel just like Peter does. You say, man, can I do anything right?
And it's not like it doesn't get any better from here. It has to get worse before it gets better. How's that? Well, this is the lesson again of sanctification. Now we learn a lesson of strength. Move with me to John's Gospel, the 18th chapter. In John chapter 18, we start in the 4th verse. You'll be familiar with the scene once we start reading. John 18:4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Now you know the context. The enemy has approached Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Rather than running away, he's running to them. This is how confident he is and how prepared he is to suffer and die for your sins and my sins. Verse 5, they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And they said to him, "I'm he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Now, when he said that to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And then he asked them again, saying, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, verse 8, "I've told you that I'm he. Therefore, if you'll seek me, let these go their way, that he might be fulfilling which was spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Give me your attention. Again, it's the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus rises up from prayer. He knows his hour has come. He's approaching his enemy. His enemy says, "Hey, we're looking for Jesus." "Jesus, I'm he." And the minute he says, "I'm he," I don't know what happened, but all of these soldiers, all of this military might, it falls backwards. And now they're kind of coming back up. And I don't know if something hit them, you know, some ghost thing. "Whoa, whoa, what happened? Did you say you're who you are?" "Yeah, if you're looking for me, you're looking for me. But please, let my disciples go. I have to have Scripture fulfilled. Let these guys alone." Peter listens to this, but he's amazed at what's happening to Jesus. So in verse 10 we read, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. "So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put away your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?'" Your attention again? What happened? Peter to the rescue! Soldiers! Garden! "I was sleeping, not praying. Sorry, I know you asked me to pray with you for an hour. I'm sorry I've fallen asleep, but I'm glad I slept because now I got enough energy to wipe out the whole crowd." And he's lunging at this soldier. The soldier looks, he, rather than getting it in the neck, tilts his head sideways and, boom, off goes his ear. Ah! Jesus looks at Peter. Peter looking on like, "Want me to go for him now? I'm ready." "Just put it right down there." Jesus says, "Put it away." Another gospel says, "Don't you know at any moment I can call on a legion of angels? They'll come rescue me." This is not how we fight, Peter. You know, put your feet in Peter's sandals. This whole thing, I don't even get it. I thought I was rescuing him just now. I thought he needed help. And in front of everybody, not only do I not help him well, he rebukes me and then picks up the guy's ear and puts it back on his head. I don't even know if I can do this anymore because I don't get it. I just don't get it. You ever come to the place in your own Christian life where you're trying to battle a spiritual battle in the strength of your flesh? That's what's happening in Peter's life. Jesus is teaching Peter a very important lesson. It's this lesson, Peter the rescue. No, the best battles are won by faith. Jot it down. It's Ephesians 6:12. The Bible says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts and wickedness in the heavenly places. Peter's figuring that out. Again, I've tried to figure that out. There are times where I think that in my flesh I can fix something. "You have a problem? Let me pick up the phone. I'll call him." "Okay. Hey, no, it's me, Pastor Bob." "Oh, you don't know who I am? Okay. All right. Let me try this. Pastor of church? You don't go to church at all? Okay. Well, let me still fix this." What? I'm trying with a title and a position to fix a problem and some... No. It's the power of God. And I submit to you that you'll have greater spiritual success if you realize that your battle is to be won not in the flesh, but instead by faith. We bend our heart in prayer, not cut off somebody's ear. And yet, seemingly, that's what we do all the time. I mean, connect the dots for a moment. How many people can hear what you have to say if they have no ears? Because you cut them off with a caustic tone telling them that you'd come to rescue Jesus' reputation. No. No, you're only making bloody and creating a mistake that he has to repair after the fact because you didn't understand the work of his Spirit. That's what happens in Peter's life. But again, at this point in time, if I rebuke the Lord, I'm going to feel pretty dumb. If I say things in front of God and in front of Jesus and Moses and Elijah, I'm going to feel dumber. If I tell him he can't wash my feet, but then he says I can't have any part of him. And then if I go to his rescue and he tells me to put away my sword, about this time I'm going to quit. But it gets worse from there. Verse 25, chapter 18, John's Gospel. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself by the fire. Therefore they said to him, "Are you also not one of his disciples? I mean, aren't you one of his disciples?" And he said, "No, I'm not." Then one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" Peter denied it, and immediately a rooster crowed. The relative of the guy that you cut his ear off. He happens to show up. You know what the odds are of that? There you are just saying, "I am such a failure. I am such a fool. I couldn't even cut the guy's head off. I cut off his ear." Oh no, oh no, here comes somebody right now. Oh no, it's his relative. "Hey, aren't you the guy that cut off my relative's ear?" No! Jesus warned me a couple of chapters ago that I was going to die before the rooster crowed. Church tradition tells us, listen to this, that for years to come, whenever the Apostle Peter would begin to preach, there'd always be somebody in the crowd that would make the sound of a rooster just to bug him. "Can I tell you about Jesus? I saw him, man. He rose from the dead. He's my friend." And rubbing my failure back in my face. Is that what you're doing? Peter would have to face that failure again and again and again and again and again. Only in his heart and by his critics, by his accusers, nonetheless, that would be a platform for Peter to say, "You know what, I know how the Lord feels about me." And how does he feel? Well, see, at this point in time, Jesus dies. And Jesus dies, and Peter, of course, with the rest of the disciples, pretty upset. According to John's Gospel, the 21st chapter, they're locked indoors for fear of religious Jews, and they think the same thing happened to Jesus is going to happen to them. But then Jesus walks in, says, "Peace be with you. Receive the Holy Spirit." And something happens. They receive the Holy Spirit unto salvation, and something happens in all of their hearts and all their minds. And they're commissioned to go forth and make a difference in this world. They're told to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but right now, I want you to just begin to sit and settle the fact, I love you just the way you are. Does Peter believe it? John's Gospel, the 21st chapter, in the first verse we read, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself to Simon Peter," it lists the others. And then in verse 3, the Bible says, "Then Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' And they said, 'Well, we'll go with you.' They went out and immediately got in the boat, and that night they caught nothing." They caught nothing. Isn't he a fisherman? Isn't that what he does for a living? He's a fisherman, and he goes out fishing and doesn't catch anything. Is that not humiliating? Of course it's humiliating. Here's what's happened in Peter's life. Failure, 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 failure. Now the one thing he does well, the one thing he knows how to do, he doesn't do it well. He catches nothing. And now maybe I'm just describing a few of you or a two of you that have looked at your Christian faith as late. You've looked at your own personal life and you've said, "Man, do I feel like Peter. It seems like everything I've done since I've become a Christian has just been a mess. Even my own business, things are not, I'm not as successful as I used to be. I mean, there was a time I was the guy at the office that had the Midas touch. I mean, everything I was a part of, it was gold. I mean, I was climbing the commission ladder. And now I can't even cold call. I have not had a single sale in." And what's happening? God's knocking on your heart. "Hey, hey, hey, hey. Did I tell you to go fishing?" "No." "One more lesson, Peter. If I authorize direction, I'll support it. If I don't authorize direction, man, please learn concerning your flesh. You can't trust it." Verse 5, Jesus said to them from the shore, "Children, do you have any food?" I love the fact he says children. Another translation might read, "Boys, children, guys,
Got any food? What did they say? No.
Why did he make them say no?
Isn't that a little more humiliating? Hey, fishermen.
Listen, whenever I travel the intracoastal waterway, go out for fish and come back, you love to turn to the boat that's alongside and you go, hey, did you get anything? And if you didn't, typically a guy will have something to say other than nope.
Man, I'll tell you something. We saw some and I had one in the line and it's just so humiliating to go, no, and your face is beet red. You were out there all day. Didn't get anything at all. And so to actually say, did you get any? Hey, did you catch anything? Never mind.
Why? To admit you didn't catch anything? You're out all day? So why does he make them do that? Here's, listen. Because your real first step towards success is admitting that you failed.
This is why God in the garden, you know, where are you guys? Adam, where are you?
Now, did he really lose Adam and Eve?
No, he's got two people on the planet. He hasn't lost them. Did you eat from the fruit? Did he not know that he ate from the fruit? He's waiting for them to come clean. It's a two-year-old game. I play it every night with my four-year-old and six-year-old. Every night I come home. This is every night. And I don't mean to say that in an exaggerated way. Every night when I come home, they hide. The whole family hides. Even Diane finds a corner somewhere in the house to hide. And listen to this. I know where they hide every night. The kids are always underneath the same table. Under the same table. And every night I come in. And we do this every night. Like every night. Like really every night. Boy, the rapture must have happened. Where's my family at? That's what I say when I come in the house. And I start looking around. Boy, they must have gone to heaven without me. Couldn't have. And we have this whole thing. And here's what happens every night. Katie giggles out loud underneath the dining room table. And then she'll say this. He doesn't know where we're at. The other night, we were at a restaurant and we were playing I Spy. My widow eyes see. And then I was wearing a black and white shirt and she said, I spy with my widow eyes something black and white. And she points to my shirt while she says it. Now, we're all supposed to guess what's black and white. She's pointing to it. Kate, you don't point to the thing we're all supposed to guess what we're finding. But that's all the part of growth. They're all growing up. Don't you love when kids ask you those strange questions? You realize they are catching on. My son and I were out just last week with the whole family, and it was powerful. Hey, Dad. What, Christian? What do girls do in the bathroom? I said, now, what is that about? Well, at school, seven boys went into one bathroom, and one girl went into another bathroom. And all seven boys came out, and she was still in there. What did they do? He's learning in life. Women take longer in the bathroom. But he's catching on at six. You know, it's just a revelation. I said, well, they have hair. They have, you know, makeup. They have all those things. Oh, is that what they're in there? You know, you just can't figure it out. It's like, well, you'll catch on here. This is something. This will... You know, takes longer for them to get ready. And I'm still making friends with my sisters here in the fellowship. It's just one of those facts in life that they grow into and just understand after a while. It's just the way that it is. And here, connecting these dots, Peter doesn't understand. Here you go. No, you're going to have to try better, Bob. Your face is turning red. Well, I'm just telling you a story that it's getting late. Let's close here. In verse 6 we read, and he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. Now think about that, you fishermen. There's no fish on the left side of the boat, but on the right side of the boat, there's lots of fish. Throw my net here, right under the boat. There's no fish, but on this side of the boat, though, there's going to be a lot of fish. Isn't this side and this side pretty close? Can't we move the fish? I could actually move my net. Yeah, you know why? This landlubber called the Lord Jesus, he knows everything. And he's trying to teach the disciples that even in the areas of life where they think they know everything, they still need to stay connected to God. I want to say that again. I don't care what your area of expertise is, you don't know more than God does. And when you get to that place where you say, you know what, I'm just going to obey. And this is exactly what Peter does. Peter, yes. In another gospel, he says this, Lord, at your will or at your word, I will do this. And when you look at the word for Lord there, it's a different word that's used, and it's as if he's saying, aye, aye, captain. Yes, sir. I'll cast the other side. Here's a fisherman, seasoned fisherman. He's going to throw the net on the other side of the boat. He's come to the place of obedience. So they cast the net, second half of verse 6, and they weren't able to draw it up because of the multitude of the fish. Therefore, the disciple who Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put out his outer garment, he removed it, he plunged into the sea. In other words, once Peter found out it was Jesus, even though he had had a life, failure, 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 there was something about Jesus that Peter knew he would not stand in judgment of, but that instead he would be accepted over. Peter looks on, Jesus. Oh, man, it's Jesus. And remember, he denied him three times. Remember, he's been rebuked by him. Remember, he's made a lot of dumb mistakes where you look and you go, I wouldn't even done that. Verse 9, as soon as they had come to the land, they saw a fire of coals, there fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some fish which you've just caught. There's a campfire. Peter comes on the shore, he swims, he goes, it's Jesus! And there's a campfire. And now he kind of goes back in his mind to the last time he was around a campfire. And he saw the Lord, and they both acknowledged that he had failed. Is this another lesson on failure? I need it. I'm waiting for Jesus to sit down, point his finger in my direction, and say, listen, Peter, I believed you had a lot of potential. I had a lot of hope for you. And when we look back at the last handful of chapters in every gospel record, you blow it here, and you blow it there, and you blow it here, and you blow it there. I've decided you're no longer going to be one of my disciples. I'm going to use the rest of these guys, and I'm going to ask you to kind of go back to fishing. That's why I had you fish, show you can still bring them in if you talk to me. That's not what he did. Verse 15, chapter 21, here's where he closed. When they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Now, we don't know what the these are. These could be the disciples. These could be the fish. Do you love me more than fish? Do you want to keep on fishing or do you want to follow me? Do you really think you still love me more than the other guys? You said that at the table. You said, oh, I'll always fight for you, Lord. And then you denied me. And look at Peter's answer. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, well, then feed my lambs. What's that? Feed your lambs. Feed your lambs. Feed your lamb. Wait a minute. Wait. I don't get this. Feed your lambs. Well, let me ask you again. Do you love me? Well, yeah, I do. Well, then tend my sheep. Tend your sheep. You're the shepherd. Are you still telling me I still got the job? Are you telling me that even in light of my failure after failure after failure after failure, when you usually say, hey, a guy like you, I don't even want to be a part of my team, you're not saying you don't want to be a part of the team. You're saying, Peter, I want you to work with me and I want you to work for me. You got the responsibility to feed my flock and care for my sheep and shepherd them as I've taught you how to shepherd. Yes, you are on my team. Are you serious? Exactly. How far would Peter follow? Verse 18. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. When you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. What death? Jesus freaks. The book in my hand, DC Talk and the Voice of Martyrs, we read concerning the Apostle Peter, 65 A.D. It's now how many years later? Well, about a 40-year time span. From the early Christian historian Hegesippus, we learn that Peter eventually traveled to Rome to minister in his old age. Nero determined to have him executed, but the disciples there, had heard about it and urged Peter to flee. Though he resisted at first, Peter eventually gave in, but as he approached the city gate, he believed he saw Jesus walking in the other direction. Peter fell to his knees and said, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, I've come to be crucified again. Peter took this to mean that it was time for him to die, just as Jesus had prophesied to him in John 21:19. So he returned to the city. Upon being captured and sentenced to be crucified, Peter announced he wasn't worthy to be crucified in the same position as his Savior. He requested to die on the cross upside down. So the Romans honored his request. Now I ask you, the end of Peter's life, success or failure? Money, popularity, friends, peer respect?
None of what you and I would call respect. But in God's eyes, he ran his race, he fought the fight, and he finished really, 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 really well. Really, 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 really well.
How many times did he fail? How many times did he fall?
That's not the question. The question is, how many times did he get up? How many times did he walk again? You see, I will stand before this church again and again and remind you, I'm a human being. We're all human beings. My righteousness is no better than your righteousness because our righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm as right as you are and you're as right as I am. I may have a different office in the body of Christ. I might hold a position that's different from yours in this thing called the church. But when it comes to who has greater standing before God, I'm at the same level that you are at. So when we realize that, we say, wow, we're all sinners. And some, in arrogance, believe they've got sanctioned sin, and others have strange sin. But when we look at it in light of your word, even the most fallen of man, if we'll take our human frailty, we'll lay that at the foot of the cross, you can take our mistakes, our mess up, our sin, our failure, and it can actually be the platform into real success as we realize, God, apart from you, I can't do anything. And isn't that why we're here? Don't we come on a Wednesday night Bible study just to admit once again that we need him? Isn't that why we read the Word, to see something in the world, the Word that reflects His glory? And when I look at my own life in light of His glory, I realize I'm still undone, that I need His help. And that with when I admit that I need His help, He helps me. And because He helps me, I can keep on becoming what He wants me to be. And is it only going to be a matter of years? How long do I have left? 20? 10? I don't know. I could have a week left and not even know it. But I know this. As long as I have breath, even should I fail, if I've placed my failures at His feet, He'll redeem them, He'll rescue me, and I'll become better. That's why we're here. And that's why we grow. And that's how we grow, in the grace of God. Amen? Father, we thank you for our time together. And tonight as we conclude, Lord, as there is given opportunity for us to consider where we're at and who you are and what needs to be adjusted, we pray now that if even there's one person here in this room tonight that needs to admit their own need, as they acknowledge their own humanity, Lord, you must take great joy in seeing us just admit that we're not you, and that we need you to make life more meaningful than it is. And so, God, we ask as the band leads us in a closing song that we would hear your Spirit speak, and as you knock on our hearts, we'd open genuinely, willingly, voluntarily, and let your Spirit at work in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Before I say amen, maintaining an attitude of prayer, in just a moment Pete's going to close us in an invitational song, and that song will basically be an opportunity for you to get up out of your seat and stand right here and say, do you know what? I'm one of those you were talking about tonight. I live in fallen flesh and I want to get to know God, and I really want to make whatever's wrong in my life right with Him. And if you will, with me tonight, pray a very simple prayer, the prayer will sound something like this. Tonight, God, I open my heart. I want to follow you. Forgive me for my sins. Change my life. I need you. He'll answer that prayer right here and you'll never be the same. You will never, ever be the same. The value of a soul, in God's sight, great worth. In fact, Jesus put it this way, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he forfeits his soul? Really? I mean, what is a real success? All of your stuff, all of your status, your home, your title, or knowing God? Let's let even your seeming success become for you a reality that apart from Him, you are a failure. And when you're willing to admit that, then you can become a spiritual success as you admit you have need. I'm going to be praying for you right now, privately and silently. I'll be joined by many of the Christians that are here in this room. And as we just pray for you right now, just in our own silent way, we'll be asking God to knock on your heart, for you to hear that knock, for you leave the seat, come forward and stand, and admit you have need of God. Now I'll be praying for you while Pete leads us in song. While the song goes on again, you sense the Lord knocking on your heart, get up out of your seat, come forward and stand here. And once the group is gathered and the song concludes, we'll pray a simple prayer for you. And tonight will be your night as you simply acknowledge your need for God. Pete, if you'd lead us in song.
Separate me from you. So I kneel at the cross where your blood was shed. Let it wash all over me. Let it wash. Let it wash. Let it wash my sins away. Just one drop, one precious drop will wash my sins away. I have brought to you a broken heart. I do not want my sin to separate. I kneel at the cross where your blood was shed. Let it wash all over me. Let it wash. Let it wash. Let it wash.
You're in your seat and you're wondering what happens next to these that have gathered. It's a wonderful truth found in God's Word. Here's what the Bible teaches. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Saved? Yes, you see, we all have a day where we will meet our Maker. When I stand before God, I'll either meet Him as a friend or as a judge. I could meet Him as a judge where the gavel comes down. You're guilty. You sinned and you have no sacrifice. And I'll march. You would march, if I didn't have Christ, right in to the gates of hell. There the Bible describes a place, I won't elaborate, but it is complete separation from God. You see, for if you will, in the face of His opportunity, continue to reject and reject and reject and reject and say, I want nothing to do with God, He will see fit that you get your wish, eternally separated from Him. But if you pray a simple prayer, believing in your heart, confessing with your mouth, He is who He claimed to be, He will do something wonderful in your life. The Bible says He actually takes your name and He writes it in a book called the Lamb's Book of Life. And you don't see His face then as a judge, you see Him as a friend. And He is able to declare, God Almighty, that because of what Jesus did on your behalf, you can find access and entrance into the kingdom of God. That's what's happening right here. The group that's gathered is saying, I want to go to heaven, and I can't go on my own because I'll never be good enough. But because Jesus Christ paved the way and paid the price, I'll go on His virtue. I'll go on His position. And that's what's happening. So my question to anyone still sitting in your seat is, do you have a sacrifice for sin? If you don't, you can't go to heaven. And I just want to say that in a real basic way, and I don't say that in a condescending or cavalier way. I'm not saying, you can't go to heaven. I'm saying Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and you can't get to the Father except through me. He is the only way. The book of Acts tells us there is no other name given unto man by which we might be saved except the name Jesus. So He is it. If you want to go to heaven, if you want to go to His heaven, the only heaven, then you need to be here. And I'm not going to labor this point with another song. I'll simply say, if you're sitting in your seat and you're just thinking, what am I doing? And where am I going? Then God could be putting the press on you right now, and you belong up here. I'll wrestle with you just that long so you can say, you know what? All right, wait for me. I'm on my way. And we'll wait that long just for one more saint, one more soon-to-be saint as you make that decision for God. Anybody? If you're saying in your heart, I can't take it anymore. I hear this voice on one side saying, get up there. And I hear this voice on the other side say, feel this voice in there. If you hear those voices, then you're in a battle, man. And we want to see you win the war. Let me pray this prayer. Lord, we pray for those that right now are in a battle. Sometimes their palms sweat, sometimes their hearts beat, but they know that you're calling them. I pray, God, you give them the grace and give them the release to leave their seat, come forward, and simply say, help me, Jesus, and help my unbelief. We ask this now, in Jesus' name, amen. That's not a manipulative thing to say, it's just a matter of life, that sometimes I don't really feel a release in my heart until I pray that kind of prayer. So if you're here and you're saying, I'm still supposed to be up there, come on up because He really loves you very, very much. Hey, let's rest assured that He loves you sufficient for even after the service coming up and saying, hey, you know what, that was me, and He was putting the press on and I felt like everybody looking at me and I didn't want everybody to look at me. Well, He still loves you just the way you are. So let's pray for these that have come forward. Unless you want to come up right now. Just checking. I just don't feel like, there's times I can feel in my knower, it's like, go, pray. And then there's other times He goes, no, there's still somebody supposed to be up there, and I'm having that thing. So it's okay. He loves you. He loves you very much. Now, if you're still sweating thinking she was the one, but you're the one, you can... Father, we thank You for these that have gathered. As they offer to You this prayer, You now can do what only You can do. Secure for them a place in Your kingdom. Those of you that have come forward, if you repeat this prayer with me out loud, God will answer it. Although it's my words, it's your heart that He's hearing. So say out loud with your mouth, Lord God, I open my heart and I invite You inside to be my God, to be my Savior, and be my friend. Forgive me of my sins. Wash me clean. For I've decided this night to follow You, Jesus. From this day forever, I'm Yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Give me a hand.